Would you take a Bible and would you look into it to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 17. Luke 17. I know I just prayed like 3 minutes ago. Each one of our prayers in our Sunday, it's orchestrated for a different purpose. I hope you've caught on to that. There are segments of our prayers and what we're thinking through purposely. And so when I say in just a second, would you pray again with me? Please don't think we just did that, Pastor. This is going to be a different focus now as I say, would you pray with me now? And so God, as we open up your word, as your people, we are asking for your spirit to work in our life. Very specifically, we were asking that we would see our unworthiness and your son's amazing worth. Father, I pray in seeing our unworthiness and your amazing worth, it would be enough to make us intentionally focus upon your word in these moments now. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. The young couple sat on their couch. They were finally alone. Finally, it was time to let the tears come. No one else was going to be around to interrupt them. No one else was going to be around to say they should stop. Their names, they're unimportant to you. Because the situation I'm going to paint here has been experienced by so many other individuals as well. Their questions and their emotions that they ask right now are what we often share. In our minds, this couple would have done everything right as a good godly couple. I mean, from their first meeting, they strived to honor God in their relationship. When they got married and settled down, they even passed up higher paying jobs just so they could stay put and be more active within their church body. They rearranged their life to faithfully live out and share the gospel with those that God placed in their lives. I mean, even last summer they spent some of their funds to go on a short-term missions trip. It tipped into their rainy day fund, as little as it was at this point in their life. But as they sat on their couch with tears coming down, a series of emotions began. What caused the tears for them, again, I would say, is also unimportant to us. Because you could fill the blanks in any number of ways, and it would fit this couple right now. The emotions and the questions that they ask are what we often ask. I mean, of course, first comes the tears and the grief and the emotions. And then what so often follows the grief is the question. It's the question that often comes up in the moments of suffering. It's the question, why? Why, God, would you do this right now to us? And once that question, why, has been opened up, and we're running that tightrope of faith, it is so easy to go down then another road. The road of, God, you let me down road. God, you let me down, as if somehow the Christian life was some sort of bartering system with God. That I do X and therefore then God must do Y in my life. Therefore, I can sit here in this moment and say, God, you let me down, God, because I've done this. And that's where this couple ended up. Through the moments of grief, it's so easy then to get to the moments of, God, after all we've done for you, God. God, after all we've given up for you, God. God, after all the service to you, God, you forget all we've done for you, God. This is how you repay us. You owe us better.
Maybe even getting to the point where you say, I'm not sure it's even worth it, God. Have you been there? Are you there? Maybe not to this extreme. Maybe not. But so often in our life, it is easy to get to this point where we feel that somehow God has not treated us fair. That somehow we have earned something better from God than what we are getting right now. And we go down the God, you let me down road. So often in the moments of suffering, what comes up in the surface of our thinking is a revelation that in our relationship with God, we have fallen into a spiritual entitlement view of God. That we are entitled to a certain level of care from God. That we're entitled to a certain level of answered prayers from God. That we're entitled to a certain level of blessings because of all we've done for God. We live in an entitled world, don't we? And before you shake your head thinking about the other generations that are entitled, I said we live in an entitled world. Where we have been programmed that we're entitled to a certain level of living. We're entitled to a certain level of respect. We're entitled to a certain level of income. We're entitled to a certain level of say and place at the table in our company. We're entitled to it. And when we don't get that, we somehow then feel justified. Our offense meter goes off because we didn't get what we were entitled to. But this entitlement view so often seeps into our relationship with God and our view of God. And can I just warn them very clearly right now? It is so dangerous. An entitlement view of God and our relationship with God can go undetected for years. It can look so good on the outside. I can have an entitled view of my relationship with God and serve like nobody else in the church. Give in amazing ways. But my entitlement view begins to show itself up when I don't get back from God what I feel now I've earned. Our entitlement view of God shows itself up when we begin to view the relationship with God that we have as if it's some sort of pursuit to earn gold stars with God. That once I've earned 5, I level up to get more blessing from God. It shows itself up as I place something in the offering plate thinking, I've done a little bit more for God now. This week should be better. It can look so good on the surface, but then it begins to clash in our thinking as I pour out my heart to God and saying, wait a minute, God. All that I'm praying for you, you can't answer one of them? Haven't I done enough? When we don't get the blessings, when we don't get the recognition, when we don't get the reward that we think we deserve, and actually what we maybe actually get is the exact opposite. We get the suffering. We get ignored, and then we feel justified to be angry at our God. And at that moment, our entitlement thinking between us and God shows itself up. Are you following with me yet? I know, honestly, what I'm asking right now is such a big concept. And for some of us, it's novel even to think this through. We've been trained to think, do more, do this. Who cares about what you're thinking in the heart? And we're being pushed right now to say, wait a minute here. It's not just what I do. It's also like, am I having the right motives for what I do right now? Which is why I say, are you following me for a second here? This is getting to heart issues. It's getting to the heart issue that is at so much of our discontentment and disappointment with God, the Christian life, and church. This is getting to the heart struggles that cause people to walk away. This is getting to the heart struggles that cause the churches to fracture. Because you feel you deserve better. Not deserve better. You've earned better from God. Maybe this will help us out. Would you look at verse number 7? Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. No matter how much you serve God, you will only ever be an unworthy servant. No matter how much you serve God, you will only ever be an unworthy servant of God. I know there are other passages in Scripture that paint different views of the relationship between God and us. And they are 100% valid. Christian, are you an adopted child of God? Yes. You're part of a family of God? Yes. A citizen of heaven? Yes. But to get a complete picture of what our relationship with God is right now, we have to understand that what we are right now in this moment is unworthy servants. And no matter what I do, I am still an unworthy servant. Now, our passage this morning is in the middle of a segment in the Gospel of Luke that we're going to take 2 weeks on. I want you to see how it fits here, because we're going to come back to this next week and show this, how this passage is almost, it's a mirror image in the passage. So look at verse number 5. We haven't looked at 5 yet. 5 begins the segment here. The apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. And if you think back to what they heard some things that they need more faith for. Because they just heard Jesus say, you know what, you need to rebuke your brother and sister, and you need to forgive your brother and sister when they repent. And they hear that and say, you know what, we actually need to help that out. We need some more faith, God. So you have a new section beginning here with this call for faith. And look down at verse number 19. This ends the section. Jesus heals somebody and says to them, rise, go your way, your faith has made you well. So you have a section here beginning with an ask for faith, and at the end of the section you have this declaration that it is faith that actually works to bring about healing. In the middle of this section you have two different narratives going on. Our first narrative is the one we're looking at today, beginning in verse number 7 down to verse number 10. This narrative is pushing us to see, wait a minute here, no matter how much in your service to God you do, you're simply doing your duty, so don't expect a thank you, verse number 9. See, catch it? In all that you do for God, you're simply doing your duty, so don't expect a thank you. That's where he gets to in verse number 9. Is the master going to say thank you? He just did what was commanded. But then the next section, next Sunday, flips it around. So this one is in our service to God, duty, no thank you. Next passage is, well, when God does for us, that's mercy. So he better be thanked. It's completely different. Now what we're going to do this morning, we're simply going to walk through the passage. A short illustration, a little parable. And then once we get through our four verses, we'll take a step back and we got three just statements to help us apply it. Wrestle with it. So verse number 7. Will any one of you, Jesus says, who has a servant plowing and keeping sheep, say to him at the end of the day when he comes in, come at once and recline at table. Now, how Jesus begins verse number 7, this rhetorical, will any of you, is letting us know, wait a minute here, nobody in this group that is listening to Jesus right now is going to hear what Jesus says and says, well, actually, I would do that. Or I know so-and-so, he does that. The way he asks the question tips us off that what he is saying here is ridiculous in their culture. It's not going to happen. So here's the situation. He asks, would any of you who has a servant, and that servant's been plowing in the field. All right. Never done that. Doesn't sound fun. I'm picturing a big old plow, metal thing, hooked up to some sort of ox, whatever it takes to move that plow, bouncing around in the field, working it out, sweating it up. I'm actually voting more for the tending the sheep one because that sounds a little bit easier to me. I mean, just sit there. I'm going to sit here. We're just going to kind of look at each other for the next couple hours. No matter what it is, you've done your work in the field and you're coming back in now. And the question is, so is any master going to look at you after your day in the field and say, you know what, man, you look tired. You've earned some R&R time. How about you kick back around the table with me today for dinner? Now there's part of me in my society living here where I think, wait a minute here. They should say that because we've worked hard. I mean, I've been a manager within companies, and so I know this kind of impulse where, like, if the person's working, you ask them to do more work, the pushback is, well, wait a minute here, why don't you do the work? Right? So there's part of me that I read this verse and I'm saying, wait a minute here. I put my 8 hours in. It's time for a break now. But they don't go there at all in their thinking. And Jesus knows that. There's no one in the group is thinking, wait a minute, this is wrong. In fact, verse number 8 tells us what they are thinking. This is what's supposed to happen. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me, while I eat and drink, and afterwards you can eat and drink? Is anybody reading verse number 8 and saying, get your own meal, you rich, lazy guy? It's kind of where we're at. I mean, we live in a society where we expect employee appreciation days. We expect company picnics with bonus checks because we just did our job when we showed up. We expect 2 weeks on the job and somehow we should be on the board by now. That is not what anybody here is thinking. We hear this, and I'm hearing labor violations. I'm hearing, like, there better be some time and a half going on here. What about 5 hours and you get a break? My first construction job, it was great in that aspect. I'm 2 hours on the job, and the guy, my foreman, looks at me. He's like, well, I guess it's time for a 15-minute break. I was like, that's 2 hours. I get 15 minutes. I then come back. We work another 2 hours, and he looks at me. Well, it's time for an hour break. I'm like, this is nice. Okay, I got an hour break now. Then you come back for 2 more hours, and you get another 15-minute break. And then usually it's like, well, let's just start cleaning up tools anyway, because we're not going to get anything done in the last hour. Those are the good jobs, right? And so when I read this, I'm like, wait a minute here. He's going to work all this, and then you're going to tell him to go do more, and you're going to tell him to go get cleaned up, cook him supper, serve him supper, and then when you've finally filled up, then you get some time to eat. Okay, let's push it into our day and age a little bit. Suppose you go to McDonald's. So some of you are like, I'm not supposing that. Don't do McDonald's. Suppose you go to McDonald's and you get your quarter pounder, large fry, and because you need to be healthy, you order your Diet Coke. Sorry, I've worked there. That order is very popular, okay? And you I don't know what it costs now. You slide your $8 across the counter. Would you not be surprised then if the 16-year-old are taking your $8 then looks at you upset as you turn away and says, seriously, you're just going to come in here, tell me you want a cheeseburger, tell me you want large fries, I get your soda for you, and you don't even once ask me what I want to eat today? Would it never cross your mind that I'd be hungry in this moment? You're just going to go plop down in that booth over there and not even ask me to join you. You know how long I've been on my feet right now? Why are they not going to say that? Because it's their job. Why do you not feel guilty that they've been on their feet for 5 hours? Because it's their job. They're just doing their job. Don't feel guilty. Go enjoy. Well, you feel guilty for different reasons. Well, you go eat your cheeseburger. This is what Jesus gets to in verse number 9. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded of him? He just did his job. The obvious answer is no. He's not giving the servant some pat on the back gold star. He just did the job. There is no servant in that crowd hearing this and saying, you know what? I kind of like the verse number 7 option here. That sounds like it should be happening more. The servant hearing this illustration would fully agree with it because the servant knows the servant-master relationship is mutually beneficial. The master receives service and honor. The servant receives life provision. They know the alternative is being a day laborer begging for somebody to hire them each day in the marketplace or sitting on the side of the road begging for another day's bread. They don't bemoan the fact. It is a blessing for them that today they have security, guaranteed food and shelter. They're ecstatic. So what does this mean for you and me? Where does this leave us? Verse number 10. So you also, catch who we're talking to now? The followers of Jesus Christ. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We only done what was our duty. In one verse, Jesus kills the entitlement Christian thinking about their service for God. In one statement, Jesus destroys the thinking that creeps into our life that says you deserve more from God. It's exploded. In one description of who we are, none of us can push back and say, God, I deserve more from you. I deserve better from you. God, this year you didn't do a good job. Look at how Jesus is saying this. We're going to get to the section in a second here. Just look how he's saying this. When you have done all that you've commanded. Okay. When's that going to be? When are you going to finally do all that you've been commanded to do by Jesus? Okay, I've seen 3 head shakes, and the rest of you are trying to process when that's going to be. Let me help you out. It ain't going to happen. Let's just take the most recent thing he commands you to do. Luke 17, what's the most recent thing he commands you to do? Rebuke one another, forgive one another. How you doing on what you've been commanded to do? That was just one command. I think some of you guys are tracking with me. He's like, oh, wow, okay. So he's pushing us to say, okay, now, so when you do all that you've been commanded to do, and we better take a step back and say, let's not get that bar set. Let's just get, when I do some of what God commands me to do. But that's not where he puts it. He says, when you've done all that you've been commanded to do, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the command. And if you've done all that, now what? And honestly, what so often happens in our thinking, when we feel like we have done all that God would want of us, or at least we've done more than the person next to us has done, or at least we've done more than average, we then take all that we've done for God over in here, and what we think and what we picture is, we picture some sort of scale, and we place all our good things we've done for God over here, and we think, okay, now God, your time. You kind of do your thing now, because you've seen all I've done for you, you got your moment. And I know some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, no, that's not how we get saved. I'm not talking about salvation right now. The sad reality is so often we are Christians who are saved by grace, and then we want to get into economics for our sanctification. We are Christians who love the fact that we are saved by grace, but then we are somehow Christians after we receive grace that somehow feels now we begin to earn the blessings. We think, God, you know, I've been faithful. And I'm not going to be like asking for, you know, some big old thing, God. I mean, not asking for a Ferrari. I think I could, but I'm not. But you do know I'm up for the promotion. And if you just want me to remind you, I just should remind you. I mean, I can pull out my tax statements, let you just know what I gave you last year. And I mean, I've done a lot for you recently. So just throwing that out here as I look at the promotion, God. And we begin to think that what we've done earns God's favor. Do you realize how common that is to false religion? So just in Jesus' day, if you were a Greek or a Roman worshiping your Greek and Roman gods, that's exactly how you would think when you went to the temple to offer your sacrifice. Whoever your little idol was in that temple, you are offering that sacrifice because you're hoping that there's going to be rain now because your crops are dying. And you offer that sacrifice because you want your wife to get pregnant, you want it to be a son. And it's a one for one for you. I do this, then I've earned this, God's going to give me this. The Israelites did this too. Their skewed view of their covenant through Moses, where they know if I rebel against God, we deserve then and we're going to get judgment. And if we live for God, then we get blessings. What they missed was they never even earned the blessings though. Because that was always grace. Because if we go back to the statement in verse number 8, did they ever do all that was commanded? They didn't come close to all that was commanded. So they skewed the view of blessings, thinking somehow I've earned the blessings because we've done what was right here. They're still living by grace in those moments. And this is where Jesus is pushing us this morning. No matter how much you serve God, you will only ever be an unworthy slave. God will not owe you thanks. God will not owe you reward for simply doing what you're commanded to already do as an unworthy slave. Three statements. Remember who you are before God is an unworthy slave. So just take two words. Let's park there for a second. You are an unworthy slave. I mean, this is what Jesus tells us to think about ourselves. Verse number 10. So you, when you've done all that you've been commanded to do, simply say to yourself, we are unworthy slaves. So let's just take the slave part. Okay? We're going to get really low now, okay? Real low. Take the slave part. What does this mean about you and me? To be a slave communicates that I'm in a position where I have no more rights. To be a slave communicates that I'm in a relationship that I'm completely dependent upon the master. To use this word slave communicates that I'm in complete submission to the master in this moment. The master controls. The master's will dictates. To use this word slave is saying, I can no longer say, you know, when I wake up this morning, this is what I want to do. Slaves don't get that. So that's who we are. Who's the master? The master's God. This is how Paul, Peter, this is how John, they all viewed themselves. You read the start of their books, this is the very word they use here. Here, I'm Paul. Let me introduce myself. I'm a slave of God. You think that helps Paul as he sits in a prison saying, you know what I am? I'm not entitled to anything else. I'm God's slave. And my master has dictated that I'm going to be here today. And so I'll serve him where he put me today. I'm a slave. But so often what we view in our relationship with God is not God, I'm your slave here, you're my master. We skew this to want to view somehow that we're on the team together. You know what I'm saying? We're on the board together. God's at a really important seat at the table, but I got a seat at the table too. And I'll kind of bring out my suggestions, and maybe God will put a stamp of approval on them. Maybe he won't. He'll tweak them a little bit. I'll get upset for a little while, and then we'll be okay. That is not our relationship. It is God, your master. You dictate. Now, the word next to the word slave, I love it and I really hate it. Because it says, I'm unworthy slave. Okay, anybody else want to view that like an oxymoron kind of thing? Like those don't go together. Because he just takes, here's the lowest word, slave, and he attaches the fact that I'm not even worthy to be the slave. Do you catch how this doesn't like, mesh? To a certain extent? How am I unworthy to be the lowest position I could come up with? I'm unworthy because I did not earn the position of being slave. I was given the position by grace to be the slave. Now, some of you are saying, that doesn't sound good. I'll push you back in a second. It sounds wonderful, actually. I'm an unworthy slave of God because it was only by God's grace that would send Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for my sin that would even allow me to be the servant of God. I didn't do anything for it. It was God in his goodness that would devise a plan of salvation that would do for me what I could never do on my own to make me have a relationship with this God by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sin. I'm unworthy. But I'm also unworthy because I'm not worth the price that God had to pay to make me his slave. Some of you are like, Pastor, I didn't feel really good this morning when I came in. You're not making me feel any better. Okay, we will get to that. I'm unworthy because I am not worth the price that was paid for my redemption. The word unworthy has a parallel word. You could also get it translated. Unprofitable. Unprofitable. I'm an unprofitable slave. So what he's saying here is, you know what profit is. We want to make profit on things. You buy X, you hope to then sell it for Y, which is more than X, therefore you make profit. Some of you are saying, I have a whole bunch of stocks this week that were very unprofitable because I bought them here and now they're worth this. It goes back and forth. what Jesus is saying is you are unprofitable in the aspect that God's investment was this, and his return on investment is this. No matter how much we glorify God, God will never get his money's worth on what he spent with Jesus Christ's death on the cross. I'm an unworthy slave. Now, this still doesn't sound very good to most of us. This isn't some good pat on the back for any of us. It is only good news if we can ask ourselves, what was I before being an unworthy slave? Right? Well, I mean, if the CEO of the company makes a move from being CEO to the part-time cashier, that's not a good thing usually. I mean, if he goes from CEO to part-time cashier, I'm expecting a pretty grumpy cashier worker that first few days. But if the individual who's unemployed with debt piling up and mouths to feed gives offered the position of part-time cashier, they're ecstatic. That's a good move. So I have to ask myself, if I'm an unworthy slave, what was I before being an unworthy slave? Have I taken a step back to become an unworthy slave of God? No. To become an unworthy slave of God is a supernatural, eternal improvement on my standing. What was I before being an unworthy slave of God? What were you before being an unworthy slave of God? There's a lot of ways you could describe it. There's a lot of ways. Let's just stay with the word slave. Before becoming an unworthy slave of God, what was I? Romans 6. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin. That's who you were. Being a slave to sin is to have a cruel taskmaster. Do you know why sin is a cruel taskmaster? Because your taskmaster of sin will promise you fulfillment. It will promise you joy. It will promise you satisfaction. But it will leave you emptied, ruined, eternally damned, and judged before a holy God. Do you know why sin is a cruel taskmaster? Because sin will say, find fulfillment here. Gain satisfaction in this relationship. Find joy here. You'll be content once you reach this level. And you bounce around from relationship and pursuit and your slavery to sin. And all it ever gives you is more emptiness. And you are in bondage. It may not seem like that. You may like to tell yourself, I can quit this when I want to. And even if you quit that pursuit, all it will do is turn into another selfish pursuit. Slavery to sin is a cruel taskmaster. That's who we were. Enslaved to a power of sin in our lives. That drags us farther and farther down a road promising better and better and providing less and less. Some of you here right now know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've lived it. And in this moment, you've taken a step back and say, Pastor, I hear you completely because I know what slavery to sin looks like. I know the hopelessness. I know the short-term promise that it's going to be wonderful and it's going to make me feel better, and I know what it means the next day when I wake up and nothing's changed. I know slavery to sin is hopeless. And if I approve myself and heap up some sort of self-reliance that I can do better, I may clean it up a little bit, but I still know in the end I'm hopeless and I'm empty. I plead with you to hear me today tell you that through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, there is offer of freedom from the slavery to sin. Freedom from the slavery, the penalty of sin that hangs over your head as you know your own guilt is heaped upon your own guilt upon your guilt. Freedom from the power of sin. And you say, wait a minute here, then if I'm free from the slavery to sin, what's the alternative? The alternative is slavery to a loving master, God. He's a far better master. The plea for you today is to hear the penalty of sin, to know it, to see it before a holy God, and to respond to that by repenting from the sin and placing your faith in Christ alone in His payment upon the death of the cross for you. Only. What are you? Christian, you are an unworthy slave. Remember also what you do for God is simply your duty. Jesus says, after you've done everything that I've commanded you, and we've already wrestled with the fact that that's just not going to happen, so let's just phrase it, after you've done a lot of what God commanded you, I shouldn't even say that one. After you've done some of what God's commanded you at some points in your life, don't pat yourself on the back thinking that you've done a good job. You only did your duty. What you've done for God is not extra credit. What you've done for God is not bonus work. It was duty. Christian, you could do every single thing that God has commanded you to do. You could serve Him faithfully. You could fully use your spiritual gifts that He's poured into your life on an everyday basis. You could walk in the Spirit and have the love and joy perfectly. And we know that's not going to happen, but let's just say you could. And you'd still only be doing your duty. The word duty comes from the exact same kind of phrasing word of owe, debt. You are simply doing what you owe already. You're simply doing what is the bare minimum. So each month, I write a pretty sizable check to Horicon Bank for my mortgage. Actually, I don't write the check. We live in a day and age where they just take it right out of my bank account. They save the middleman, right? They don't want to wait for the check. First day of the month, bam, X amount of dollars is out of my account. Now, when I pay my mortgage to Horicon Bank, and I look at the transaction happening, do I get to sit back and think, you know what? They got to be really happy with me. I mean, I did them a little favor this month, gave them a little something, something, you know? Do I get to say that? I'm simply giving them what I already owe them. I owe them this. I'm not gifting them anything. Christian, all of your service to God, all of it, half-hearted and full, all your service, begrudgingly and joyfully, all your service, all your worship through tears or through mumbling, all of your life, is simply giving to God what is your duty. You're simply giving to Him what you already owe. Why? Because what God gave to us is the life of His only Son. Undeserved. That's the debt. So I started just a few minutes ago by reading Romans 11 before we sing our final song there. And Romans 11 is, so does anybody give a gift to God that he should be repaid? Now, we just ripped that one question out of one of the most robust theological sections in all of Scripture. So I know waiting down this road, I'm opening up a can of worms here because there's no way I'm going to do justice to the last few chapters of that section. But that section unpacks in great words the sovereignty of God, that he has saved us not because somehow we've done anything, but that God in his sovereignty would choose us and then save us by his grace. He's done this all. Then it gets to the question, so then can any of you say you've given a gift to God and done anything for him? No. So the question then is asked, as chapter 12 begins then, not question, statement. Therefore then, you present your entire lives as a living sacrifice. And that's the reasonable thing to do now. It's the obvious thing to do now. Christian, we need to so far way away from this concept that somehow we did God favors this week. That God must somehow be really like indebted to us because we are so good people. We need to get way far away from thinking, you know what? God's got to be so happy with me. I came to church this morning and I lost an hour of sleep. And you know who's not here right now? We all know. We got to get far away from thinking, you know how many generations, how many decades I have served God? And you can sit there and think, I'm not there. I don't think that way. But so often, when we do not get from God what we think we deserve, we reveal how often we've been thinking that way for the last 20 years. And in that moment, what comes up into the surface is we've been entitlement and Christian thinking. Thinking, God, I've done this. Oh, and let me remind you, I was in the nursery for 10 years straight. I earned something. What you did in that entire time was only simply your duty. And let's just be honest for a second, you didn't even do that completely. It's just a duty. So then if all we're doing is our duty, what do you and I deserve from God? Remember that what we deserve from God is nothing. But what you will get from God is new life now and eternal life in heaven. Verse number 9, does the master thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No. Do I at all expect Horicon Bank to write me a thank you note every month? Mr. Love, we noticed your transaction that occurred on the 1st. We'd like to thank you for your gracious donation to your mortgage. Thank you for remembering us this month, and we look forward to more business from you. No. Nor do I expect the thank you. I owe it to them. I should be thanking them that they gave me the mortgage in the first place. In our participation ribbon, everyone's a winner. Everyone gets rewarded society. We struggle with this. We think we've earned gold stars from God. We think because what we've done, we deserved, and we've stocked up a few answered prayers, we can call out upon God sometime. We serve and we begin to think that, you know what, God, after all I've done, you know what, I probably deserve a better doctor visit this month. We deserve nothing from God. Yet we've received an amazing treasure from God. Philippians 2, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christian, if all God gives you is new life through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, you will forever be indebted to God if He gives you nothing else. Our entitlement view comes out because we overplay what we've done and we underplay the amazing surpassing worth of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And somehow we cheapen this over here on the cross and we exalt this that we've done for God. And then we come out here in the transaction and say, now guess what, God, you owe me. What He's done with Jesus Christ is a treasure beyond comprehension. God owes me nothing. And yet God's given me the treasure of His Son, and guess what? Then He gave me life today. And God in His grace has given me family. And God in His grace has given you the ability to be here today. And life. And blessing. He owes you nothing more. He didn't even owe you that. But here's the beauty of this. He owes me nothing. But He has given me new life and eternity with Him. You see how skewed this transaction is? We need to watch out for our entitled living that somehow thinks that God owes us because we've done stuff for Him and forgets that we're simply unworthy servants. Go back to the couch with the crying couple. And in the moment of suffering, them feeling justified to say, God, I've done this, 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 and this. Now, you how could you do this to us? In that same moment, if they view themselves as simply unworthy servants of God, what changes? Is there still grief? Yeah. Might they still even ask why? Yeah. What changes is there's no way they could think for a second that God's dealt them an unfair hand. God, you have given, and God, you have taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And no matter what God gives and what God takes, I will contend emphatically we will come out ahead. Because what God gives in Jesus Christ, He will never take back. And it will result in us having the blessing of the mercy of eternity with our God. Christian, who are you this week? I'll tell you who you are. I guess the better question will be, will you live in light of who you are? You are an unworthy servant. And no matter how much you give to God and do for God, this week you will still be an unworthy servant. Will you view God that way then? God, I'm your unworthy servant. And I thank you for your goodness. So let's pray. And so, God, now we pray. We are unworthy of any relationship with you. We are unworthy. We are unworthy of getting to serve you. We are unworthy of getting your love. We are unworthy of whatever blessings our mind are going to right now. We are unworthy. And so I pray that our response in this moment can be thank you. Thank you for making us unworthy servants. Thank you for the high cost you paid to make us your servants. Father, I pray for a church family now. I pray for thinkings to change, attitudes to adjust, lives to transform. Father, I pray today for the individual who is not your unworthy servant. They are a slave to sin right now. And I pray by your grace that eyes would be opened, that they would come to know what it means to be your child. That by your grace they would repent and believe upon Jesus Christ's death upon the cross as their only payment for salvation from sin. So take the moment, church family. Take it. What does it mean then for you to be an unworthy servant right now in your life? For you here today, and you by your own admission would say, I am not God's servant. I know I'm not. I'm a slave to sin. I plead with you right now to call upon Jesus Christ. To turn from sin and believe on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Right now. Father, would you take your word? Would you bear fruit for your glory now? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.